Most gracious Holy Father, we come to Thee recognizing that Thou art so very patient with us. So frequently we know what we want. We are certain that this would be the very best. And, O Father, we come to Thee insisting on what we want, and yet we ultimately will discover that what we're desiring is not in accordance with Thy will at all. And, Father, we thank Thee that Thou art patient with us, that as we come to Thee expressing our desires, that Thou dost hear us if we are Thy child. But, Father, we pray that increasingly as we relate to Thee, we may see that Thy will is the only way. What Thou wilt have for us, that is everything. Oh, Father, could it be that our trust may be altogether in Thee, that this is where our faith will rest? Father, bless us now as we continue our study in Mark chapter 10 and see this request of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Guide us into a deeper understanding of Thy word through this account. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35, we find that there is a distinct change in the narrative, in the gospel narrative. And we find that James and John, who most likely were cousins of Jesus, they together with Peter were the preferred three, or the closest three, of the 12 apostles. They came to Jesus with a request. And their request is, Master, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, in the historical context, this was it would seemingly be a very logical thing for them to say to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read in Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, therefore, as we see these apostles coming with this question, Master, we would that thou wouldst give us that which we desire. It seemingly they are all together in agreement with what we read in Psalm 37. Haven't they trusted in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Haven't they followed him as their leader, as their Messiah? And so surely it would seem like they are all together walking down the right path. When we look a little more carefully at this, however, we're going to find that they are asking something that they did not ask. But Christ is allowing them to ask this for his own purposes. And we'll see a little later what the deeper spiritual meaning might be. So Jesus very patiently responds to them in verse 36, and he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? What is this desire that you would like to have? And remember, we saw that when we compared this with the Matthew account, actually it was the mother of James and John, together with James and John, that came to ask Jesus this request. And so they now declare unto him what their request is. Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Well, that certainly is an interesting request, isn't it? They wanted the highest place of honor. They wanted to be recognized as one of the highest officials in the kingdom of God. We begin to sense that what they desire is not necessarily going to be what God desires. And as we develop this further, we're going to see that indeed it is not at all what God desires. But Christ is allowing them to express this desire. And in the second dimension of spiritual truth, as we look at this passage, we see that it indicates to us how patient God is with us. Many times we pray, and we desire this or we desire that, and it is not in accordance with the will of God. And yet God patiently listens to us, and so we're able to come again and again to Him. Obviously, if we really are resting in the Lord, then the desires that we're going to be coming to the Lord with will already be in accord with the will of God. I think, for example, of Psalm 27, verse 4. And let me turn back to that a moment. Psalm 27, verse 4. There we read, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." Well, what could this be? What is the grand thing that I am to seek after? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." You see, the house that we desire to enter into, the house of the Lord, is God Himself. The Bible declares that God is our eternal habitation. The big desire of our life is not for some future glory or some future place of special significance, but it is to be identified with Christ. It is to come into His house. That is, it is to enter into Christ Himself, which is again language that speaks of the fact that we have been saved. This is the desire that is to be in our heart. That is, that we might have salvation, that we might have an implicit trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. In Psalm 73, verse 25, we read, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There again, you see, it is the same kind of a desire for God. Not a desire for personal glory, personal position. No, that is not to be our desire at all. It is to have a desire for the things of God. But here in Mark chapter 10, James and John, undoubtedly Jesus' cousins, are coming to Him, and they want special position. And Christ, in His marvelous patience with them, doesn't snub them. He doesn't strike them down. He doesn't say, "Oh no, you're asking all wrongly." He patiently endures, even though they are asking something that they ought not be asking. Well, then let's see once what happens. Their request, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory." Now Jesus gives them a very strange answer in verse 38. Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What does that have to do with the question that they are raising? First of all, we notice that Jesus is emphasizing that they are engaging in a conversation that they don't know what they're talking about, in which they don't know what they're talking about. They are way out of line in what they are saying. But God has recorded this for us because I really believe there is a deeper spiritual implication to all of this. And so when he replies to them, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" I'm sure that they didn't understand the implication of this, why he is responding to them with this kind of a statement. But nevertheless, they take the bait, so to speak. They respond to the question, even though it's not moving in the direction in which they had been asking concerning future glory for themselves. But they try to answer the question, and they say in verse 39, and they said unto him, We can drink of the cup that you have to drink. We can be baptized with the baptism with which you are to be baptized. Well, now, in the historical context, this is a very strange conversation. James and John are acting very arrogantly. They are acting very proudly. They are very confident. There is no humility here. There is nothing that we can give them points for insofar as personal righteousness is concerned. Everything about this is egotistical. Their initial request, we'd like to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory. Well, now we have to give them credit that they recognize that Jesus is going to glory. He is the Messiah. They didn't understand at this point in time how this would all be accomplished, but they certainly saw that somehow it would be accomplished. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, that he right then and there would be the Messiah King, and he would establish his throne, and they were getting there, or in right now. They wanted to make sure that they had their request in first, that they would sit on the one on the right hand and one on the left, and so in their personal arrogance, and I use that word maybe a little cautiously. I'm not positive it was all arrogance, but it certainly smacks of this to a high degree. In their personal confidence and desire to have something that for themselves, they answer when Jesus says, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with?" They said, "We can." Now remember, Jesus had already indicated in verse 38, "Ye know not what ye ask." And when we look at this carefully, we know that they didn't know what they were answering either. They had no idea at this point in time what the cup was that Jesus was speaking of. Jesus was speaking of the cup of the wrath of God. "Father, is it possible that this cup might be removed from me?" The awful cup of the wrath of God, which he had to drink in order to pay for our sins. And the baptism, the washing, the cleansing, the word baptism means to be washed or cleansed, was the baptism that had to do with the washing away of our sins. It meant that he had to endure hell for our sins. That is the cup Jesus had to drink, and the baptism with which he had to be baptized with. But they didn't understand this at all. They couldn't possibly have understood this. Certainly, if they did, they would never have answered, "We can." They would have said, "Oh, no, Lord, not for us. We certainly don't want to endure hell for our sins." But in their blindness, in that they did not know what they were asking, they said, "We can. We can." And God has recorded this conversation, because in this conversation we're going to see a further development of this aspect of salvation, of the salvation message. "And so Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Again, in the historical context, I'm confident these disciples, James and John, had no idea what Jesus meant that they actually would drink of this cup. Did this mean that Jesus was going to drink of some golden cup because he would be the king in Jerusalem, And they, because they sat at his right hand and on his left hand, would also drink of that golden cup? Maybe that's what they thought. I don't know. But at this point, it would seem like everything is going in the direction that they wanted to happen. They had asked, can we sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory? And so far, everything is going quite well, or moving in that direction, it would seem. But then we read in verse 40, where Jesus said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And so Christ dashes their hopes to the ground and says, whatever the salvation program is, or whatever my glory is, it does not include a decision that I will make at this time who is going to have what position of glory with me. That is something that has God's plan. It has long since been determined. You notice here, for whom it is prepared. It has long since been determined. It is altogether of sovereign choice. God's program was all established before the world began. You cannot change any of this, and so I cannot give this to you. Well, now that's the historical context. And we see the second dimension. The first dimension being simply the historical fact that they ask these questions and how they relate to Jesus and so on. And in the second dimension of truth, we've seen that Christ is so patient with them, and he also is teaching here that in his going to the cross, in his planning for our sins, all of this had been well prepared long before Christ went to the cross. It is what our relationship will be with Christ throughout heaven's duration is all determined ahead of time. It is not based on our works at all. It has nothing to do with the way we live for Christ. It has all been prepared beforehand. And so again, in the first lesson we learn out of this, or one of the lessons we learn out of this, is that our works do not count for anything. It is all God's grace, whatever is going to happen to us. But now let's back up and begin to look at the deeper spiritual meaning. And we'll find that it impinges on the second dimension of truth that we've already been speaking of. You see, these disciples, while they do not know what they're saying, nevertheless are desiring the very best that will come to the believers. Do you remember we saw in Psalm 27 and in Psalm 73 that the desire of the believer is to be in the house of God. The desire of the believer is to know God. In other words, the desire of the believer is to be in the most intimate relationship with God. It's very significant. In Ephesians 1, we read that after Christ rose from the grave, he sat down at the right hand of God and was given authority over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Christ is in his glory, and he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by virtue of the fact that he has redeemed us from our sins. But we read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 5, that we are saved by grace and we are raised with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenlies. Seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. That is God's plan, that when we are saved, we are seated with him. We are on his throne. That's as intimate language as being seated at the right hand and on the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's plan, that we are to be seated with him. And so these disciples, even though they are asking a very carnal question, a very fleshly question, a very arrogant, expressing a very arrogant desire, yet in the deeper spiritual meaning, in the third dimension, they are expressing the very desire that is in every believer's heart, namely that we might be saved and enjoy all of the blessings that come with being saved. And included in that blessing is that we will be seated with Him. We will be seated with Him in glory. Now, how can millions of believers be seated on the throne of Christ? Well, we must remember that this is language that God is using. We are not to think now of a political kingdom with all the pomp and circumstance of a political kingdom and Christ seated there on a throne. This is the way we envision a throne and a kingdom, and God does use this kind of language, certainly. But this is a kingdom that is far more glorious, and it transcends anything that our mind's eye can envision. And so when God says that all believers are seated with Him in the heavenlies, it means that God is able to encompass all of this. We're not to think of trying to view this physically or literally and be able to draw some kind of a picture of this. We simply read the language and know that it is true, even though we don't understand mechanically or physically how it all is true. But nevertheless, it is true because God has said so. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We reign with Him. And because Christ has become victorious over death, therefore we are seated with Him in His glory from the moment that we are saved. Now, true, our task is to serve as an ambassador of Christ here on this earth. But in principle, our homeland is in heaven, and the seat of our ruling as we go forth with the gospel in this world, the place we're sent forth from is the throne of Christ, where we are seated with Him. Now, in order for us to come there, however, it is necessary that we drink the cup that Jesus drank and be baptized with the baptism that He was baptized with. You see, the cup that Jesus drank, as we've already seen, is the cup of God's wrath. It is the equivalent of eternal damnation for our sins. The only way that we can stand righteous before God, the only way that we can that we can look God in the eye without any guilt at all is after we have spent eternity in hell, after we have paid for all of our sins. Only then can we be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Or can we be seated at the right and left hand of Christ, if you will. Or, to use the second phrase language of Mark chapter 10, verse 38, it says, we must be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Remember, the word baptism means to cleanse or purify or wash. And our sins must first be washed away. We must be cleansed of our sins before we can reign as kings with Christ. And the only way outside of Christ that we could ever be cleansed of our sins is that we first endure eternal damnation. Now, these apostles, Pete, James, and John, are asking the right questions with the wrong motives. They have carnal, secular motives in view, undoubtedly, and they answer from that vantage point. But in asking these questions, God is indicating they do not know whereof they are speaking. They are saying things they really should not say, and yet God has allowed them to say it and has recorded it for us, because in the third dimension, in the gospel dimension, they are asking and replying in a way that we reply and ask in seeking salvation. When they reply, when Jesus said unto them, "Can you drink of this cup, and when can you be baptized with this baptism?" In the historical context, they should have said, "No, Lord, we don't know what that cup is. If it has something to do with God's wrath, certainly we don't want to come under it." But they answered confidently, "We can." And Jesus replied to them equally confidently and said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Well, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, he meant simply that in Christ we will drink of that cup. Christ is our substitute. He took our place. Christ drank that cup on our behalf, the cup of God's wrath. He was baptized, he was washed, he was cleansed with the cleansing provided by his shed blood, so that we would not have to endure the wrath of God. Oh my, our time has run out. We'll continue to develop this in our next study, and then we'll look more intimately at this right hand and left hand. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.